started preparing for this, I knew that the series was on verses that have changed our lives. And the problem for me is that nobody's ever accused me of being a person of few words when I speak, and that also means that I tend to identify with passages more than individual verses. And so that led me just kind of thinking about today and what I would share with you today and what I think God wanted me to talk about. It led me all through my Bible, not because I'm some great spiritual godly guy, just because there's a lot of things in the Bible that have been, God's used impactfully in my life. Is that even a word? It is now. And so I've like literally started and stopped this sermon preparation like 5 times. And I finally got to a place, and Mark Kinna kicked me last week. Not literally, but God used Mark to kick me with his text from Exodus 14. If you remember, if you were here, Mark shared this verse, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And illustrating that the idea that God, our Heavenly Father, is for us and that he works on our behalf in all situations, that he'll lead us through whatever we're facing. And that's not to say that it's going to be easy. It's not to say that we're not going to face trials. It just means that God's faithful and he's with us. So no matter how long you've been a Christian, you've likely learned that the trials of life didn't evaporate when you gave your life to Christ. In fact, for some of you and some of us, the trials really, really ramped up when we came to faith. It meant some fundamental changes. I know people who've lost family members over the decision to follow Jesus. And so whatever your situation, there's this guy that we can identify with. Paul was one such guy. Coming to Christ for Paul changed everything. And Paul truly had to press into that verse. I don't know if that came to his mind, but you need only to be still. The Lord will fight for you. But I identify with Paul because there were challenges when I came to faith for me, what that meant. And before we get to the verse that I want to focus on today, I want to give you a little bit of background in terms of where Paul started. And we know, if you've read your Bible, you know that before he was Paul, he was Saul. And so just prior to him coming on the scene and God doing this work in his life and of bringing him to faith, we meet this guy named Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And the scripture tells us that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. And we know, if we read through the whole story, that at the end of Stephen's life, he became the first Christian martyr, the first documented Christian martyr in the Bible, that he was actually killed because of his belief in Jesus. What happens is in Acts chapter 6, because he is not part of the Jewish religion and he's speaking about Jesus Christ as God's chosen one and Messiah, he's brought before this group called the Sanhedrin, the 71 spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, on these trumped up charges of blasphemy, that he has blasphemed God by teaching Jesus. And so before this body of Israel's spiritual leaders, Stephen quite boldly and profoundly defends his faith in Christ, and he presents Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen one. What he does in this, it's interesting, if you read it, he's kind of preaching at them. And so in doing it, the way it happens, he actually sort of reverses the accusation because he's accused of having blasphemed God. He doesn't really answer the charges. He doesn't really say, "No, I haven't. Can't you see how this all lines up? And there's this prophetic teaching in the Old Testament and it leads to this guy, Jesus." He just sort of reverses it on them. And he says that they are the ones, in fact, who have been rebelling against God, that they killed God's chosen one. And the problem is they don't see it because they don't see Jesus clearly. And they don't like it one bit. And they react badly. Read along with me from Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. It says this, this is Stephen, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through Moses, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Look, he said, I see heaven and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul before Jesus Christ was someone prone to this type of behavior. Saul would have justified the murder of Stephen in this instance. Ironically, the unlawful murder. If you remember a couple of months ago, I talked to you about how the power of the sword at this time in Israel's history did not rest with Israel. Israel didn't have the authority to condemn and execute a man because they were under Roman occupation, and Rome had taken the power of the sword away from the Sanhedrin. And so they didn't have the authority to kill somebody. But what happens here is mob violence. They get wrapped up in the moment. They hear blasphemy, and they think, and everything in their being says they have to destroy the source of the blasphemy. So they kill him in a moment of mob violence. And yet, obeying the law is what Pharisees do. But Saul doesn't see clearly either. And so it comes as no surprise that shortly after Stephen's murder here, just a chapter later, Saul goes to the high priest and he requests letters from him to go to Damascus, a city where Christianity is growing, and to execute warrants of arrest against Christians there, to take them into custody, because he so believes it is his mission in life to get rid of all of the blasphemers and eradicate this teaching about Jesus, that he's willing to walk the almost 400 kilometers from Jerusalem to Damascus, 400 kilometers one way. He's willing to walk just to do that. On his way, though, if you've read it before, Jesus interrupts his trip. He intervenes. Listen to this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the verse, this verse, who are you, Lord? Saul asks. It's a profound question coming from Saul, because prior to this moment, he had denied Christ as the Messiah and he had refuted the gospel. And instead, he chose to invest himself in supporting Judaism. Also notice here that Saul, he called Jesus Lord. Now he doesn't necessarily know, or we can't assume that he knows at this point that it's Jesus, but he selects a word that any devout Jew, no devout Jew, would use except in referring to God. You don't throw the word Lord around just because you're a little bit scared if you're a devout Jew. And so as a Pharisee, Saul would have been completely aware of the Old Testament teachings of Jews who had heard the voice of God from heaven. He would have known that. That's not a supposition. He would have known because he studied the scriptures. So in that moment, realizing his physical blindness and then hearing the reply of the voice, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, Saul would have been utterly and completely terrified. I'm blind, I'm hearing a voice, and it just told me it's the one I'm trying to wipe out. He'd have been scared stiff. So his mission changes here. He doesn't necessarily know it yet, but he's starting to get a picture that things are not going to come out the way he had planned. Still temporarily blind with something like scales on his eyes, he now has to rely on his traveling companions to get him to Damascus safely. Although, even now, the journey to Damascus, like I said, it's not going to be for what they had originally intended. His vision doesn't return for several more days. He doesn't take any food during this time. Got my pages out of order. Then at Damascus, we're introduced to this other guy, Paul, still blind, taken to a house. We meet this other character named Ananias. Ananias, we're told, is one who followed God. He was a disciple of Jesus. And he hears from God that he's to go to Saul. Now, Ananias already knew about Saul. He not only knew about him in the sort of overview sense, he knew that Saul was coming to Damascus and he knew why. And so he expresses some reservation to God, like, I don't really feel super excited about going to see this guy. You know why he's coming here. We've heard that he's coming here to arrest Christians. God doesn't back down. God gives him this firm go. And then he gives him a short explanation as to the why. He says, this man is my chosen instrument to take my gospel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so at this point, I don't know what's going on in Ananias' head. I suspect that somewhere he's going, Saul of Tarsus, a believer, this I gotta see. On the other hand, he's heard quite firmly from God and he knows that voice, go, because I'm going to do something new here. And so he goes. He goes. He obeys the Lord. He enters the house. And when he does, he sees Saul. He finds Saul there, still blind. He goes over, he lays hands on Saul and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you. And something like scales fall off of Saul's eyes. His sight is restored. And in those moments, as his sight returns, much more becomes apparent to him, and everything he thought he knew about God and about Jesus changes in that moment. It's all undone for Saul. These two events completely reshape his belief, and they completely and profoundly alter his life's mission forever, because now Saul sees Jesus for the first time. Not literally. We're not told that. But he now understands Jesus is God. In a virtual instant, he drops his devotion to the Jewish religion. It wasn't a discipleship class over 14 weeks that he later came to Christ. Virtually instantly, he drops his devotion to Judaism. He gets up, he's baptized, and then he eats. He hasn't eaten or drank for 3 days. He gets up, he's baptized, he leaves Judaism. I am buried with Christ in baptism, and I rise new in Christ. And then his future is reshaped, and he goes out to seek out and live out this mission in Jesus Christ and the sharing and the teaching of his gospel. How does this happen? How did Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of persecutors, sanctioner of murder, get to the place where in a moment he leaves it all? Well, the truth is this. It's a simple truth. The truth is that seeing Jesus clearly, always, always, leads to a powerfully transformed life. If you see Jesus clearly, nothing is unchanged. And Saul's life is transformed in a way that nobody thought possible, and the outcome is certainly not what people expected. Now think about this for a minute. There are no other good explanations for Saul to depart his safe position in Judaism. He is a Pharisee on the rise. Some people have said that one day he may have been high priest. I don't know. But certainly he's devout and he's devoted. And in this moment, he leaves it all and then he becomes the victim. He becomes the source of persecution. The Pharisees then, for the rest of his life, seek to kill and destroy Saul, Paul, later. You don't leave your religion unless you've been changed. Saul has been powerfully changed. Have you ever had a defining encounter with Christ? Maybe not as profound as this, but like this. Have you ever met Jesus in this way? Did you walk away seeing clearly that Jesus is not just a man, that he's God? Or are you still figuring it out, questioning it? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that was Saul's issue. Now, I've never worn a veil, and I don't intend to ever wear a veil. I get what they do. Bridal veils, the bride wears a veil. It partially obscures for everybody out here what the bride's face looks like. Bridal veils are kind of old now, but I still see them from time to time. But you can't see past it real well, and nobody can see behind it real well. It partially obscures reality. The best analogy I can think of that's relevant to me is when I was a firefighter, I remember being in a house fire for the first time and seeing smoke. And it's not, if you've never been in a house fire, I hope you never are. It's not like backdraft where, you know, the guy walks in with no air tank on because he's tough and can see everything. And look, there's fire in the walls. You can't see anything in a house fire. You can't see this in front of your face, literally. I remember the first house fire that I went on as a rookie right out of recruit school We'd been on some dumpster fires and some small little, you know, pot on the stove, but not really fire. So we get this call one day about this house fire. And as we're going down the road, my truck's going to be the first in truck. And we turn the corner and we can see black smoke in the distance. And I'm thinking to myself two things. I hate that somebody's world is falling apart right now because they're losing their house. But I love that I'm going to get to fight this fire. It's a weird tension for firefighters. And so the truck turns the corner. We see the smoke. We catch a hydrant. We stop, get off. I'm the nozzle guy that day. We pull the hose. My backup guy helps me straighten it. I get to the door and I look at the door of this house where the smoke is billowing out. It's a lot of smoke. It's black, but I don't have a lot of frame of reference because I haven't been on a lot of fires. So there's this like outcropping from the back of this house. It's a sided house, single story. And there's a metal door. There's a deadbolt and there's a key lock. So they're both locked. And then there's this window here, those half windows. And I'm thinking this is the back door of the house. Reasonable, right? Because it's door, glass, window, locked. And we can't get the door open. This is where all the smoke is pouring out. So we get a pry bar, big Halligan tool, pop the door, grab the nozzle, set my pattern, bleed the air off, and away we go. And there's flames coming out and we hit the fire. And I don't feel good about going in at this point because I can't see anything, so I just kind of stay there, knock the fire back, and I continue to sit there for what seems like a pretty long time, and I later learned that I flowed 3/4 of our tank. Our tank has 500 gallons, so I flowed about 350 to 375 gallons of water into what turned out to be a closet on the back of the house. Now, I want to meet the architect that decides to make a closet look like a back door and puts a glass window in it and all that, and then I was totally thinking that this is the back door and I'm going into a house fire. What I did was I flowed 375 gallons into a room this big, and most of it straight up at the ceiling. And I don't know if you've ever seen a nozzle that flows 125 gallons of water a minute, but it tends to punch through sheetrock pretty well, and the water goes where it goes. And I probably did about $8,000 worth of water damage to that house to put out a closet fire. And I felt stupid. And my captain walked by when it was all over and he smacked me on the helmet and he said, "Good job, rookie." And I hung my head in shame. But the reality is the reason I did what I did is because I didn't have the relevant experience to know any different and because I couldn't see clearly what was going on. My behavior from there forward on fires was very different. Homeowners would be happy to know that. But seeing Jesus clearly and experiencing him is what allows us to be, as the scripture says, to be transformed into his likeness. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all have to have some profound experience like Saul where we're struck blind. But in order to see Jesus clearly for who he is, then we do have to do one thing. We do have to humble ourselves and we do have to ask the question in similar terms that he did, "Who are you, Lord?" When I ask God that question, after having lived a denier's life for the first two plus decades of my life, God showed up. I didn't expect him to. I didn't even ask in sincerity. I asked contemptuously. But my Damascus Road experience happened pretty close by to here, actually. And when it happened, I had been running from Jesus and the thought of Jesus because I thought he was irrelevant, or at least irrelevant in my life. I felt like Jesus was trying to control me. That's what Jesus was all about, not that it was about transformational life change. And so I ran from him, but then my Damascus Road moment happened 9 kilometers that way. Well, 8.7 exactly. I Google Earthed it. 8.7 kilometers right out that door at a place called Trinity Western University where my sister was studying as an undergrad student. I was not a Christian. I was at University of Ottawa. I had flown out here for Easter to see my sister. And the reason I came, I really didn't want to come because I knew she was at a school with a bunch of Bible-thumping weirdos. Sorry, that's where I was. Lost people say what they say. I was lost. And I didn't really want to go, but I did miss my sister. And I'd never been to BC. And I had some time off and I thought, cool, I'll go to BC for my Easter break. And so sitting in the gym at Trinity, I'd been here the whole week. I think I flew in on like Monday. Sitting in the gym on Friday at chapel service, I remember the speaker saying, if you aren't, not exactly his words, but this is basically what he said, if you aren't following God today because you don't believe that he's real, then why don't you just ask him? T. to reveal himself to you. And I went, huh. And then he said, just say something like this. Okay, God, if you're real, then will you show up in my life? And will you prove to me that you are real and that I can trust you? And so I did. Like I said, out of arrogance, I kind of was like, okay, God, and I know you're not there, but since this guy says you are, if you're there, would you show up in my life and show me? And profoundly, profoundly, over the next 6 months, God showed up in my life. I went back to the University of Ottawa and my pagan world, where I was living, and increasingly, Christians start popping up everywhere in my life, like all around me, at work, at school, everywhere. One of my professors, who I thought was an atheist communist, boom, Jesus follower. Yeah, right? He had Mao's little red book in his pocket when he would teach you, pull out Mao's little, he was my political science professor, he would pull out Mao's little red book, but he did it for dramatic effect to illustrate, like in China, they teach you to follow this little red book, but he was actually a follower of Jesus. And these people start popping up everywhere. And I remember being on the phone with my sister one day and she asked me like, so how are you doing? I said, you know, actually, it's really kind of weird. Like, there's a lot of Christians all of a sudden in my life. And she starts to cry and I go, what's wrong with you? And she goes, well, we've been praying for that for you for 2 years. And I'm like, huh, freaky, right? Like, this is strange. And then my sister says, do this. Like, do you still have that Bible we gave you? I said, I do. This is it. They gave me this Bible when they were married and I guess they thought I needed it. So all the other groomsmen got neat gifts. I got a Bible. I felt shortchanged. They did. They got like something to do with golf. I got this. And it sat on a shelf in my room and I hadn't cracked it. I think I wrote my name in it. No, I didn't even do that. My name's not even written in it. It is by my sister. And so I started reading this. And all of a sudden, so curiosity has peaked. I start reading the Bible and it's full of highlights. Like, it's full of highlights. I'm highlighting as an unbeliever. I don't believe a word of it, but I'm curious. And so what happens is now conviction starts to enter my life and I start to think about things differently. I still don't believe that Jesus is God's son. I don't. But now I start to think about my behaviors differently and I start realizing I'm not really comfortable with how I'm living. And so some changes start to take place and it was a crazy time in my life. And I don't say crazy for dramatic effect. I mean, it was crazy. I thought I needed help, like counseling. And what's recently crazy and kind of poetic and beautiful for me is 22 years after that moment where God threw a rock through my plate glass window at a school that's devoted to Jesus and preaching his name, and I didn't believe a word of it. 22 years after that moment, I live 8.7 kilometers down the road and I get to do ministry here in and among and for God and God's people. And I think that's cool. And if you don't, get over it, because it's cool to me. And so, back to my point. What about you? That's my story. Have you had that type of a moment with Jesus? I realize I've asked you this before, but have you encountered Christ in such a way that was powerfully transformational in your life? Have you asked, who are you, Lord? Has Jesus shown you? Has it changed your everything? If yes, fantastic. If not, then let me encourage you to do something. Let me encourage you to seriously investigate Jesus. The first time I read through the Bible cover to cover, I read through it as an unbeliever. Didn't believe a word of it. But God did something with that. Seriously investigate Jesus and ask him to reveal himself to you. Talk to a Christian friend. Dig into the Bible. Seek answers to the questions you have. Find somebody who can speak to your doubts and help you navigate those things and see if at the end of it, you don't see it differently. Have coffee with me. I'll buy and I don't bite much. But I'd love to talk to you about where you're at on your journey. And here's why I feel so strongly about this. Because once I saw Christ for who he is, once I discerned the reality of who Jesus is, the answer was not the false prophet that Saul thought he was. And it wasn't the minimally relevant historical figure that I thought Jesus was. Jesus is God in the flesh. He changed my life forever. And that has changed everything for my family, for my sons. He will change your everything. I promise. I'm incredibly grateful that God revealed the truth of himself to even me. And that as he called Saul, he's called me and he calls us as a body of his followers and Christians as his chosen instruments to carry his message, to help people who don't yet know him understand that his greatest desire is to transform their life. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, I would say this to you, simply, go. Go help people answer the question, who are you, Lord? My son has a friend at school who lost his father not so long ago, and he is not a Christian. He comes from an Indo-Canadian family, and they are not Christians. Wonderful grandfather. I met his grandpa recently. Nice little boy. He has a problem with the truth. That has presented some problems for my son in terms of processing that, because truth is important to us. And so my counsel to my sons has been, we don't expect people that don't know Jesus to see the truth with the same importance that we do. So we need to be supportive and encouraging to him. And we need to pray for him, that God becomes real to him, that the truth begins to resonate in a different way in his head, that Jesus would become real to this little guy, and that he would value the truth out of that. We don't expect lost people, and I don't say that to be offensive. We don't expect people who do not know Christ transformationally to behave like those of us who do. We expect those of us who know Jesus to act like it, and sometimes we have some work to do there. I certainly do. So go and help people answer this question. Romans 10, 14 to 15. It's a beautiful passage. Listen to this. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Go. Go. Take good news. Live like Saul, who from that marker point forward in his life resolved to live a life that honored God. When he looked back beyond that marker point, it was to tell people, hey, I used to be, but I am now in him who is able. He did so to proclaim Christ wherever God's leading in his life took him, so that people would see Jesus clearly. Go and be the church in Jesus' name. And if you're still investigating Jesus, then really investigate. Really search. He'll lead you because he's for you, and because it's why he came, and because it's who he is. As the praise team comes to lead us out, I just want to encourage you to be praying. Pray for the people in your life. You know their names. Pray for those in your life who don't know Christ. Pray for those in your life who their faith is fragile. Pray for those who are suffering and struggling right now, because Satan has a way of throwing rocks that creates ripples that makes us doubt what we believe. If you've never doubted your Christianity, you just might someday. Life can be painful and hard. Jesus is faithful. He's with us. He'll lead us. But I want to invite you, if you want to pray in your seat, if you want to come and pray with me, I'll be glad to pray with you at the front to listen to you. We'll have people on the sides of the auditorium that would be happy to pray with you. Spend a few minutes praying as the worship team leads us, talking to God. And if you're not there yet, ask him. He can handle your arrogance. He handled mine at 21 years old when I said, okay, God, if you're real. He handled it, and he did something anyway, because he's God and he's for us and he loves us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pause to give you thanks that you came, you lived, and you died. And God, you rose again and you've called us to be your vessels, to carry your name, to reach people who need forgiveness and healing and restoration. And so, God, this morning we pray earnestly and we confess, Lord, that we have not been faithful to go always, that we have sometimes looked with judgment on other people and thought, how can they behave in such a way? But God, the truth is, without you, none of us is transformed one bit. And that any ability we have to see truth is by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. So God, move this morning among your people. Break our hearts for those in our families, in our workspaces, in our schools, in our peer groups who need Christ. And God, challenge us to be the church in Jesus' name. Amen.